the following message titled Selection of Matthias from Acts 1 verses 15 through 26 is the seventh in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, November 12, 1995, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
We are engaged in a series of consecutive studies through the book of Acts and are still very early in this study, still in the first chapter. In our previous studies, we've examined Luke's record of our Lord's final earthly ministry, culminating in His ascension into heaven. We saw last week that Luke also has given us a glimpse of the disciples as they await the arrival of Pentecost, as they await the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In verse 14, describing the activity of that group of disciples gathered in the upper chamber, Luke says, "These all with one accord continued steadfastly in prayer." Now, in the verses that follow to the end of the chapter, Luke gives us another glimpse into the life of the disciples as they are awaiting Pentecost. Verse 15 says, "And in these days Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren and said," and there was a multitude of persons, or literally a multitude of names gathered together, about 120. "And Peter said, Brethren, it was needful or necessary that the Scripture should be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spake before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now this man obtained a field with the reward of his iniquity. And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that in their language that field was called Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be made desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his office let another take. Of the men therefore that have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and went out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the day that he was received up from us, of these must one become a witness with us of his resurrection. They put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed, and said, Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show of these two the one whom Thou hast chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas fell away, that he might go to his own place. They gave lots for them. The lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, as I made preparation this week, I have to say that when I came to this passage, I thought to myself, what now? The Bible does tell us that all Scripture is profitable, that all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired of God. But as our confession of faith says, that all Scripture is not equally profitable for instruction. I have to say that as I looked at this passage, I wondered what applications might be profitable for the people of God in this place. And as I studied and meditated and prayed, seemed to me that there were two things that came clearly on the surface of the text. As my old professor of hermeneutics or interpretation taught us, when you don't know what to do, look at what's plain. It seems to me that there are two things that lie on the very surface of this passage, two things that it teaches us. The first has to do with the structure of the church prior to Pentecost. The other has to do with the business of the church prior to Pentecost. Those are the two heads with which we will look at this passage tonight. First then, the structure of the church prior to Pentecost. When we read this passage of Scripture, I believe we can deduce that even before Pentecost, some form of church order existed. Two things especially call for notice. First, Luke tells us something important about the nature of the church at this early point in its history. He tells us that it is a body, apparently, whose members are clearly known. I deduce this from the fact that Luke describes a gathering of persons known by name. If we look again at verse 15, it doesn't really come through clearly in our English versions. But we read that there was a multitude of persons gathered together, about 120. Now, in the original text, the word persons is literally the Greek word for names. I believe that's reflected in the New King James Version. 120 names were gathered together. Now, that's a very curious way of speaking, isn't it? How do you gather names? Well, you gather names by gathering people known by name. People who are identifiable as part of what was going on. Now, whether this refers to individuals or to families registered under the names of the heads of household, which was common in Israel in those days, the use of the term names, as one writer says, implies registration, and that again supposes some degree or some kind of organization. I think we see in this passage, albeit in rudimentary form, the existence of some kind of formal church membership. This was not merely a multitude of people who didn't know one another or weren't committed to the same things. This was a group of 120 names gathered together. And though by today's understanding, perhaps church order was rudimentary and elementary and very basic, these seem to be people clearly committed to what was going on, clearly waiting for the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But now, secondly, Luke also tells us something important about the nature of the church's government. Not just something important about the nature of the church itself, but something important about the nature of its government at this particular time in its history. How was this church governed? Here we are prior to Pentecost. Prior to the giving of the Spirit, do we read of anarchy? Is there no government found in this passage? Contrary to the model in place in so many churches, we furthermore don't read of congregationalism, which rule resides in the majority vote of the members. Instead, we read very clearly of leadership by apostles as those placed by Christ over the church to rule in his name. And more specifically, we read of one apostle, that is Peter, exercising leadership. We read in verse 15, "In those days Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren and said." Peter clearly is found in a role of leadership in this time. Now, Peter, of course, does not speak as Christ's supreme vicar on earth. He is not the papal head of the church. Peter is not speaking from a place of primacy assigned to him by Jesus Christ. At this stage in the life of the Jerusalem church, Christ has invested authority in the company of the apostles, not in a first among equals. Look with me in chapter 6, in the opening verses. We read that in these days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring of the Grecian Jews against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And the 12 called the multitude of the disciples to them and said, this is not one who is first among equals speaking authoritatively in the church. No, it says the 12. There the company of the apostles is exercising rule in the church. We read in verse 6, when they had determined that some were to be set apart to this work, it is said that whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So the authority that was exercised was not in the hands of one man, it was in the hands of a group of men in the company of the apostles. You find likewise in chapter 8 and verse 14 that when the apostles that were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. Peter and John, as those reputed to be pillars in the church, did not take it on their own authority. They did not exercise some kind of bishop's role and decide to go down on their own. No, they were sent by the company of the apostles. At this stage in the life of the Jerusalem church, Christ had invested authority in the company of the apostles. Now later, it is true, the offices of elder and deacon will be established as that form of church government which would exist once the apostles had passed from the scene. The apostles were unique individuals. They were not replaceable. Once they passed from the scene, there would be a form of church government, a more, from our perspective, more ordinary form of church government, and we will see as we work our way through the book of Acts how that deacons and then elders, those offices, come into prominence. And you even have the peculiar circumstance in Acts 15 of the brethren sending up to the apostles and to the elders about an issue. There was a transition period. But for now, the apostles rule the church, and they determine the course that the church is going to take. Now, on a subject as important as recognizing an apostle, though Luke says nothing explicitly, perhaps it is not unwarranted to imagine that the existing apostles discussed the matter before making it known to the church. I can't imagine that the first time they ever thought about selecting a replacement for Judas was at the moment when Peter stood. So I think it very likely that they would have discussed this matter, and that Peter, I presume, then was selected by his apostolic brethren to address the people on this issue. Now you say, what's your point in highlighting all of this? Well, my point is that the church's structure and the church's government prior to Pentecost is such that we learn that not even in its earliest days and in its earliest hours, in its most primitive form, was the church without government. From its earliest days, the church has never existed, not even in its earliest days and most primitive form, in the form so prevalent today. When we look around us, what do we see? We see churches with no formal church membership. We see no accountability. And we see those who are exercising, if rule at all, the loosest form of rule conceivable. In fact, what we see preeminently is no clearly defined membership or authoritative leadership whatsoever. The church has always been an identifiable body ruled by men in positions of divinely delegated authority. We need to recognize that from the very beginning. The church never was in a state of anarchy. It never was a nebulous, undefined body. On this occasion, 120 names, people known and committed, and apostles ruling over them. But now that's not the primary lesson to be derived from this passage tonight. We want to turn secondly, after we've looked now at the structure of the church very briefly, to the business of the church prior to Pentecost. On this occasion, as Peter rises to speak, he does so to address the issue of what had taken place when Judas had fallen from the apostleship. Peter speaks of the judgments that came upon Judas, and he speaks of the necessity of selecting someone to take Judas's place and be numbered among the apostles. Now, it is, of course, possible that the apostles deduced the necessity of doing this directly from the prophecies that are cited in the Psalms later on in the passage. It's possible that simply in reading their Bibles that they read these Psalms and concluded that it must be necessary that we find a replacement for Judas. This was the thing prophesied. I say that may have happened, but more likely they are obeying Christ's command. In the days before his ascension, he had opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and likely directing their attention to the two Psalms that are later cited, he commanded them to choose a replacement for Judas. So I would like to suggest to you that when they do this, they are acting on direct authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't believe they simply came up with the idea, hey, you know, 12 is a good number. It's a perfect number for our case. There were 12 tribes of Israel, and we had 12 apostles. Maybe we need one more to make it 12 again. I don't think that's what took place. I think the Lord Jesus Christ opened their minds to understand the scriptures, took them directly to these two psalms that are cited, Psalm 69 and Psalm 107. And he said to them, you need to find a replacement for Judas. This is the thing prophesied. It is the thing that must be done. Well, Peter begins by speaking of the necessity of the scripture's fulfillment concerning Judas. Look at verses 16 and 17. Peter says, brethren, it was needful. It was necessary that the scripture should be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spake before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now, what follows in verse 20? Peter then quotes from Psalm 69 and verse 25, from Psalm 109 and verse 8, and from what he says about these texts, we can see a couple of very interesting things. First, Peter clearly believes in the divine inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. Look at his words again. Brethren, it was needful that the Scripture should be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spake before by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Whose mouth had spoken in these Psalms? Well, it was David's pen. It was David's words. What lay behind that? Peter says it's the Holy Spirit who has spoken. David was merely God's mouthpiece. Peter has no question whatsoever that these words are divinely inspired, that they are God-breathed, that these are the very words of the living God. And therefore, that they must be fulfilled. This is not the word of man. If it's the word of man, then it's not necessary that it be fulfilled. Much that man says comes to nothing. If these are the words of the Spirit, then they must needs be fulfilled. Peter believes firmly in the inspiration of the Scripture. Secondly, though these psalms arose from events in David's life, we learn from this passage that they are also prophetic in character. Peter says that the Holy Spirit spake before or foretold concerning Judas. These psalms are clearly prophetic in character. When the Spirit put words in David's mouth, David spoke as a prophet, foretelling things that would be true of Judas as well as true of his enemies at the time that he wrote it. He spoke as a prophet. Now, it is the prophetic character of these words which made their fulfillment necessary. It's the fact that they were prophecies of things to come that made it absolutely necessary that they be fulfilled. Every prophecy has to be fulfilled. It is an absolute necessity. It is not possible, if it's real prophecy, that it would not come to pass. What the Spirit foretells must come to pass. And this is so because God's foreknowledge and those prophecies based on His foreknowledge are rooted in His eternal counsels and His eternal decree, so that it must come to pass. What God foreknows is just what He has foreordained. What He has foreordained in His eternal decree must come to pass. Look with me at chapter 2 and verse 23, again speaking of the betrayal of Jesus. In chapter 1, Peter has said that the Scripture must need be fulfilled concerning Judas, who was guide to them that took Jesus. But listen to what Peter says in chapter 2 and verse 23. Speaking of Jesus, he says, "Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay." What was prophesied was nothing other than what happened according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This is not an accident of history. This is not just something that happened serendipitously. The delivering of Jesus Christ up to be crucified happened because God determined it, God willed it, God foreknew it. Look also in chapter 4, in verse 27. Here again we find words that describe how it was that Jesus came to the cross of Calvary. Chapter 4 and verse 27, "Of a truth in this city against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel foreordained to come to pass." That which was according to prophecy, that which was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, we are told in this passage, happened because God and His hand and His counsel foreordained it to come to pass. Why must prophecy be fulfilled? Because prophecy is nothing more than the revelation of the eternal counsels of God. What God had foreordained that would happen, happened according to His word. Scriptures must need be fulfilled, which the Spirit spake concerning Judas. What is foreknown, what is foretold, must happen simply because it is fixed by God's eternal decree. It must come to pass because God works all things after the counsel of His own will. As Peter says, it was needful, it was necessary that the Scripture should be fulfilled. Now, my point in highlighting this is simply to underscore a fact for us. Though Judas was personally responsible for betraying Christ, he was guilty of an enormous crime, the most enormous crime in all of history. He was personally responsible, and he was judged for that crime. Justly, righteously judged for that crime. And yet, though that is true, Peter ultimately grounds the people's understanding of Christ's betrayal in the sovereignty of God. Though it is true, Judas did this with full malice, did it willingly, was guilty, responsible, and judged for his crime. Yet Peter instructs the people of God that ultimately this thing is to be grounded in the sovereignty of God. That there is more to be known about what took place. Even in this evil deed, than that a wicked man did it willingly. There is more to be known, he says. And as prophecy, Peter said, had to be fulfilled in the judgments which befell Judas, so it must be fulfilled in the selection of his replacement. Peter first mentions Judas' betrayal of Jesus. Verse 16, he says, "Who was guide to them that took Jesus." Then he reminds the people of the privileged position from which Judas had fallen in verse 17. "For he was numbered among us and received his portion or his lot in this ministry." Finally, he comments on the shameful and the gruesome judgment which came upon Judas because of his sin. Verse 18, "Now this man obtained a field with the reward of his iniquity. Falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that in their language that field was called Akeldama, that is, the field of blood." I will forbear, brethren, to elaborate on the gruesomeness of the judgment that came upon him. Only to say that he suffered a grievous and a gruesome judgment for what he did. And concerning this judgment, David prophesied in Psalm 69 and verse 25. You read in verse 24, "It is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be made desolate and let no man dwell therein." Peter then turns to Psalm 109 and verse 8, in the last part of verse 20, "And his office let another take." And on the basis of this passage, affirms the necessity of selecting a replacement for Judas. "Of the men, therefore, that have accompanied with us, of these must one become a witness." Peter appeals directly to the prophecy of Scripture as giving the clue to what had happened in the betrayal of Jesus, and is also giving warrant for the selection of another apostle. Now, the manner of Peter's arguing from these texts has caused no small amount of disagreement among those who have discussed them and have debated about them over the generations. The debate is on the method that Peter has used in quoting the Scriptures, and ultimately resolves itself into the question, did Peter do this with the clear warrant of Scripture? Is Peter rightly handling the Scriptures? Or has he somehow used the Scriptures as a nose of wax to shape it to fit his purposes? It's a very serious issue, isn't it? For you see, if the apostles did not use their Bibles rightly, then there's no authority for what they did, claiming to have Bible authority behind it. If they misused and abused the Scriptures, what right have they to teach us the things of God? So men have argued and debated and wrangled, trying to understand, how does Peter use the Scriptures here? Some have said that Peter uses these passages by a mere accommodation of language. That is, that he simply uses them because that they contain words that met his need, though there's no direction between the texts themselves and his use of them. Merely finds words here that fit his need. Looking for a passage that talks about someone being desolate and losing their position, he finds Psalm 69, they say, and because this seems to describe what happened to Judas, though of course it has nothing to do with Judas, he just lifts it out of context and uses it. Finding the words in Psalm 109, "his office let another take," he takes this and says, "Ah, here we have a pretense for getting another apostle." Now I ask you, is that a thing to think about an apostle of Jesus Christ? That he would take words out of context and just use them for the form of the words with no thought as to whether there's any connection whatsoever in what David was saying in the Psalms and what had taken place and what they were proposing to do. Frankly, we wouldn't tolerate that in a student back in the academy. Certainly unworthy of an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's not a proper use of Scripture. It would have provided no real scriptural authority for the selection of Matthias. If Scripture can be used in this way, it can be used to support any scheme imaginable. Because words taken out of their context can be made to say just anything you want them to say. That's not the answer. When we ask, how does Peter use his Bible here? The answer isn't, he just didn't find words that fit the occasion and lift them from their context and use them to his own end. Others say that Peter uses the principle of analogy. That is not a mere similarity of language, but similarity of circumstances. Hackett in the American Baptist Commentary says, for example, that Psalm 69 appears to belong to the class of Psalms which describes general relations, which contain prophecies or inspired declarations which are verified as often as individuals are placed in the particular circumstances which lay within the view, not necessarily of the writer, but of the Spirit at whose dictation they were uttered. That the Spirit had something in mind. David wouldn't have understood this, but the Spirit did. When a similar set of circumstances took place, this prophecy was fulfilled, so Hackett says. When Peter therefore declares that this prophecy applies to Judas and was spoken with special reference to him, he makes the impressive announcement that the conduct of Judas had identified him fully with such persecutors of the righteous as the psalm contemplates. And hence it was necessary that he should suffer the doom deserved by those who sinned in so aggravated a manner. Simple analogy, similarity of circumstances. There were those in David's day worthy as enemies of God of this judgment. Judas was no different. The judgments that befell them, he deserved, it befell him. Likewise, that there were those who deserved to have their office vacated and to be filled by another in David's day, likewise with Judas. Every time a similar circumstance comes up, these folks say these prophecies are fulfilled. Now, I say that may be possible. But you see, the only authority when you argue like that is the authority that is derived from principles of general equity. We really have to be ready to say that this prophecy then is fulfilled every time an enemy of Christ is judged, in every analogous or every similar situation. Is that what Peter's doing? I don't think so. This is not the only place, for example, that Psalm 69 is quoted in the New Testament. And every place that it is quoted, there is a direct relationship between the prophecy and its fulfillment. At every place Psalm 69 is cited in the New Testament, the language used is that of prophecy fulfilled not in every similar situation, but specifically in Christ and his enemies. Every place it's fulfilled. Take Psalm 69 and simply look down through the center column references and track out all the places in the New Testament where it's quoted. Every place it is said to be fulfilled directly in Christ and his enemies. There's more than mere simple analogy here. When David speaks about himself and about his enemies, the Holy Spirit intends these also as prophecies, direct prophecies of Christ and of Judas. When we ask, where did Peter get this idea? Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 are speaking about Christ and Judas and his replacement. Our answer must be that in those days when Christ opened their minds, he took them to these passages. We read at the end of Luke that he told or showed them all the things concerning himself in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms. No doubt he took them to each of those messianic psalms and showed them, this is a prophecy of me. This is a prophecy of me. This is a prophecy of me. Peter is acting by the command of his Lord. Now, in what follows, Peter describes the qualifications of the man to be chosen. Required is a personal acquaintance with Jesus, and a thorough knowledge of his earthly ministry from John's baptism to Jesus' ascension. Only that kind of man would be able to bear witness to Jesus' words and to Jesus' deeds, and in the fullest sense, be a witness to his resurrection. And apparently only two men fit the description. We have mentioned Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. But the decision between them was left to God. Two men were qualified for the office. Which is to serve? That decision was not made by the church. That decision was left to God. In their prayer, they asked the Lord to discern what only He could see. They asked Him to discern the hearts of these men. God alone would know if a candidate was qualified outwardly but not inwardly. And by casting lots, they resigned the matter into the hands of the one who sovereignly directs even the casting of a lot. Proverbs 16 and verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. They understood that the Lord would make his mind known to them. They needed his eyes to see which man was worthy to be an apostle. And they asked him to make the decision. Now, some argue that the choice of Matthias was a mistake. supposedly since he is not mentioned again in the book of Acts, and supposedly since Paul was chosen by the risen Christ to replace Judas. Some say this whole thing is a travesty. This whole thing was contrary to the will of God. The selection of Matthias was a mistake. It's obvious that Paul is the 12th apostle, and that here before Pentecost, without the Spirit, they simply made a big muff of everything. I think that's quite unfair. The Bible does not say that Paul was Judas's replacement. In fact, Paul considered himself a special apostle chosen for a special mission. He did not regard himself as one of the 12, but as a special apostle to the Gentiles. It is true that Matthias is never mentioned again in the rest of the New Testament, but you know, the same is true of most of the apostles. Even the apostle John is only mentioned 3 times in the rest of the book of Acts. Seems to me no argument against Matthias that he's not mentioned again. We do not hear of most of the rest of them. Moreover, Luke doesn't record any divine disapproval of the selection of Matthias. Indeed, apparently, Matthias was numbered with the apostles on the day of Pentecost and was still numbered with them when they acted in the selection of the 7. Do you remember when we read back in chapter 6 and verse 2? Listen at the language there. And the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. The 12? If Matthias was not really an apostle, who's the 12? Now you say, what's all this got to do with us? Nice history lesson. A bit of a lesson in hermeneutics. What's it all got to do with us? I'd like to take up a few lines of application by way of questions. The first has to do with perhaps the easiest one to consider, and that has to do with the casting of lots. Did you ever cast lots? Do you know what casting of lots is? In the casting of lots, what was ordinarily done was that a stick was placed upright and simply released. How it fell and what direction it fell was supposed to be an indication of God's will. It's much like our flipping a coin, or our spinning a bottle, or our rolling dice. Supposedly a random event. But yet according to the Word of God, in certain circumstances, guided by the hand of the Lord. Now the question is, what about the use of lots as a means of guidance for us? Do we have in this passage apostolic precedent to expect that God will guide us in this way? Ever tempted to make a sanctified flip of the coin? What about that? Are we warranted to believe that God would guide us in this way? Some decision lies before us, and we can't seem to find the way to make that decision, so we reach in the pocket, grab a coin, and say, Lord, you say that the lot is cast into the lap, and the whole disposing thereof is of you. Here we go. Is that warranted? First of all, note, this is the last time the Bible records lots being used to determine God's will. It's the very last time. As far as we know, as far as the record goes, and it is an argument from silence, they were never used by the apostles again. Some say this is because that after Pentecost, the Spirit has been given, and that they have the Spirit's guidance. But nevertheless, the record doesn't say anything further about the casting of lots after this. What is clear is that in this period, when the canon of Scripture was being completed by the apostles, there was less need to resort to lots for guidance. As the body of Scripture was growing, as God was revealing more of His will and more of those principles by which godly decisions can be made, the need for the casting of lots and finding God's will that way had to be decreasing. Nevertheless, one as renowned as John Calvin believed that there may yet be situations When no other solution presents itself, when a prayerful casting of lots with the determination to submit oneself to the sovereign disposing of God may be owned of God to reveal the right way. Such was Calvin's opinion. I don't know if he ever put it into practice. But he thought that there may be situations where every other means failing, there might be a sanctified casting of lots with an expectation that God would guide in that way. Albert Barnes observed, though it may not be absolutely wrong in cases which cannot be otherwise determined. Now there's a key phrase. Cases that cannot be otherwise determined. You don't just reach for the coin, Barnes is saying, just because you've given a little bit of time to making the decision and really don't want to go on with the process and decide to turn it over to God. If there are ordinary means for making the determination of the will of God, then we can't expect God to honor the flip of a coin. Barnes says, though it may not be absolutely wrong in cases which cannot be otherwise determined to use the lot, yet it does not follow that it is proper often to make this appeal. Almost all cases of doubt can be determined more satisfactorily in some other way than by the lot. Now, I personally believe, and this is just an opinion, I'll offer it as that and nothing more. I personally believe that with the completion of the canon of Scripture, with a completed Bible, with the body of revelation now finished and available to us, I believe that every matter of importance can be decided by rightly dividing the word of truth. Every matter of real importance. Paul tells us, speaking of the state of the Scriptures in his day, that the God-breathed Scriptures are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Furnished completely, Paul says. Unto every good work. The sufficiency of the finished canon of Scripture would seem to make the casting of lots unnecessary in questions of real importance. It may be that you find yourself at the supermarket and can't decide between Pepsi and Coca-Cola and decide to flip a coin. Frankly, you can make that decision without appealing to God. In matters of real importance, though, brethren, matters that have to do with the path of righteousness being furnished unto good works, the Scripture gives us guidance, clear guidance, in the finished canon. Now the second question arising from this passage. Does God's sovereignty, so clearly revealed in the case of Judas's betrayal of Christ, still govern the acts of wicked men? Wickedness did not end with Judas Iscariot. Wicked acts for centuries have continued to be perpetrated against the people of God. Wicked acts have continued to be perpetrated against entire nations. Wicked men have still done hideous things. And the question is, does God's sovereignty still rule and still govern the acts of wicked men? We learned that it did in the case of the most grievous sin of all of history, in the case of Judas. Has God forfeited his rule in lesser sins? We must believe that he has not. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 10. I'd like to read just a brief portion there. Isaiah 10, we will begin reading in verse 5. Israel had fallen under the judgment of God. And the instrument with which God would exercise judgment upon Israel was the nation of Assyria. And Assyria was going to do to Israel what God had foreordained, that God had decreed would come to pass. They were going to be the instruments serving God's will. Listen to what the Lord says about them. Isaiah 10 and verse 5. Ho, Assyrian, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation, I will send him against a profane nation, speaking of Judah, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. So, neither does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. The Assyrians had no thought in their minds that they were the instruments of God. They had no desire to serve God's purposes. They simply wanted to rule the nations around them. Yet in the going forth of their army to destroy Judah, they were the instrument of God's indignation against Judah, though they did not mean it to be so. That's what they were. They didn't understand that. They didn't know that. It never entered their mind that they were the instrument of God. That didn't change the fact that that's what they were. We read on in verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he has said, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, and I have removed the bounds of the peoples and have robbed their treasures. And like a valiant man I have brought down them that sit on thrones. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that are forsaken, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing or that opened the mouth or chirped. The Assyrian didn't have a thought of God. He thought that he was supreme. That everything he had done by the strength of his own arms, by the power of his own might. Verse 15, the Lord says, shall the axe boast itself against him that hews with it? Shall the saw magnify itself against him that wields it? As if a rod should wield them that lift it up, as if a staff should lift up him that is not wood. Therefore will the Lord Jehovah of hosts send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory there should be kindled a burning like the burning of fire. God governed the activity of those wicked men. They didn't mean to be an axe in his hand. They didn't mean to be a saw in his hand. They didn't mean to be a rod in his hand. It made no difference what they meant to be. That's what they were. And were they freed from their responsibility for the wicked things that they did as they overcame the nations around them? No, they weren't freed from that. The fact that they were an axe in God's hand didn't matter. They were still responsible, and God's judgment still came upon them. And brethren, it is still the case. When wicked men have done their evil deeds in a way that they cannot yet understand, in the end they will have done nothing more than serve God's wise purposes. They don't mean to serve God. The wicked in our day have no heart to serve God. They don't mean to be the instrument in his hand, the rod of his indignation. They have no desire to do that. They only desire to do evil. And they boast as the Assyrians did, as if they were free from God's will, but their boasting doesn't make it so. In the end, they will have done what his hand, what his counsel had foreordained to come to pass. And far from being freed from their guilt and their responsibility, they will receive the just reward of their evil as Judas did, as the Assyrians did. So will wicked men in our day receive their just rewards, though God may use them for his own purposes. Brethren, we must be prepared to receive this truth with humility and awe. What a God we have, who governs even the wickedness of wicked men for his own purposes. What an awesome thought. To think that our Lord has such control over the universe that he has made, that he has ordered even the wickedness of men to serve him. Ultimately, to bring him glory and to bring him honor. And frankly, you know, if God does not operate that way, then how can he say that he works all things together for our good? When the wicked raise their hands against us, and they do, is God then out of the picture? Is it only when things that are good from our perspective, is it only when those things happen that we are ready to say to God, "Thy hand hath wrought this"? When Job lost everything he had, what did he say? "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He understood that even when evil befell him, he was still within the sovereign care of God. We must be prepared to receive this truth with humility and awe, and not kick against what defies our ability to understand and our ability to explain. I can't explain how God does all of that. Can you? I can't understand it all, much less explain it. When we see the works of evil men, even those works which are worked against us, we must remember that these things are governed by God's decree and await the unfolding of his perfect purposes. There will come a time when we will see. There will come a time when his purposes will ripen, as we sang in our hymn. And then we will understand. In his own time, he will finish the good that he is working, even through the sins of wicked men, and he will then judge the acts that he has wielded. Now, we need to take care, don't we? We need to take care that we don't use God's decree as an excuse for our sin. Though he did what was foreordained, and though he did what was prophesied, Judas was still responsible for his sin, and the reward of his iniquity was terrible. God's sovereignty was no excuse for him. He did what was in his heart. And he was the author of his sin. He was responsible for it. The reward of our iniquity will be terrible if we act wickedly. Far from looking for excuses for our sin and the sovereignty of God, frankly, we ought to look to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Third question. Does God still know the hearts of all men? When God's people prayed on this occasion, they came to the throne of grace confident that if there was something hidden that ought to be known, God would see it. Confident that where no human eye could penetrate, the eye of God was not hindered. Lord, you who know the hearts of all men, show the one that you have chosen. They understood something about God and about the knowledge of God. They understood that he could see. They understood that he knew what was in the hearts of men. That nothing was hidden. Nothing was so far in a deep, dark resource of the mind or of the heart that God could not see it. There was no wall built up that God's eye could not penetrate. He knew that he saw, and he understood, he knew. I want to ask you, do you recognize that truth in your own case? Do you understand that God can see what none of us can see? I cannot see your heart, but God can see it, and God does see it. We read in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God's Word's like a scalpel. It is quick to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Nothing is hidden from God. Passage goes on, there is no creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of Him with whom is our accounting. We think we have it covered. We think we have it hidden. We think we have what we're hiding so deep within that nobody knows. And we forget that in the eyes of God we are naked and exposed. He sees the hearts of all men. I want to ask you, will you wait for the last day, to the great day of judgment, to have your heart laid bare by God? To have Him take His Word as a scalpel and open you to show what's within? Will that be the day of self-knowledge and the day of revelation of who you are? Or will you now pray with David? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Today is the day to have our hearts bared before God. Today is the day to be seen of Him. Today is the day to learn what He sees. He sees even what we can't see. David prayed that God would search him. God would know him. That if there was any wicked way in him, anything that David himself even didn't see, God would show him that he might walk in the way everlasting. God knows the hearts of all men, and He knows your heart. If you don't know that truth, you need to learn it. Children, you need to learn it. I beg you, learn the truth that the living God, Jehovah, sees your heart and knows what you are in your deepest inner person. You need to learn that. You need to ask God to show you who you are and what is really there. Because if you see it, you will flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. You will see a heart that needs a Savior. And the promise of the Word of God is that he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Naked to the fount I fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Does God see the heart? Absolutely. May God be pleased to honor His Word tonight. Let us pray. Father, we come to You, O Lord, as before Him whose eye sees all. Come before You, Lord, as unto Him who sovereignly works all things after the counsel of His own will. We come to You, O Lord, as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We ask that You would look with mercy on us. Father, You see what is within. Would you not show us and lead us in the way everlasting? We pray especially for our children, that you would cause them to understand the truth and to flee into the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in His precious name we pray. Amen.